Reach behind you, please, and turn to page 1002. And welcome. Welcome. 1002, that's the passage. Luke 24, 13 to 35. This is the last week in which we're looking at passages where Jesus appears to disciples following his resurrection. Next week, we're starting a new series called Living in the World. It's a thematic series, which means we're not looking at one book, we're looking at one theme, which is how Christians, how we as Christians live out the gospel in the world. And we're looking at things such as how to be good neighbours, what do we do with our ambition, how about sexual relationships, how about money, how about materialism, how about our responsibilities towards the authorities, how about social media, and how about other things that I've forgotten. A couple of other things that I've forgotten. Anyway, this morning, Luke 24, 13 to 35, Darren, where is he? Darren. So come and read it to us. There he is. Do follow it as he does. Do keep it open when he's done. Luke 24, 13 to 35.
Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening. The day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread."
Thank you very much, Darren. Do please keep that open. We'll be referring to different verses in that as we go. But first, I'd like to play you a video of a train journey in Australia. I'd like you to imagine this happening on the District Line on a Monday morning.
I just want to spread a little bit of happiness. So I'm going to do that today by starting a small dance party. okay? Now, I'm doing this because we are all amazing individuals and we all have a story to tell. We all have something to share. So as a way of breaking that ice, I'm going to start a small dance party. And if you want to join, you're more than welcome. If you just want to watch or clap, that's also equally okay. All right? Thanks, guys.
Why not start a conversation? Has anyone here ever started a conversation with a stranger on London public transport? Well, kudos to you. I wasn't expecting that response. The guy with the itchy feet in Australia transformed the journey of those around him, and apparently they liked it. What we see in this morning's passage is another journey transformed. Look at the passage with me. Look at the turnaround. Here are two people. Don't know who they were, other than they were two of Jesus' disciples, and one of them was called Cleopas. They could have been two friends. They could have been husband and wife. But they were talking. They were chewing over what had happened. Look at verse 17. They're downcast. They're disappointed. They're sad. They're feeling let down. All it takes is one question from this stranger walking alongside them, and they come to a halt. They stood still, their faces downcast. Now look with me at the end of the passage. Look at verse 32. Their hearts are burning. Look at verse 33. No one's standing still anymore. There's some energy. They return at once to Jerusalem. Their journey is transformed. What was the problem with these two disciples at the beginning of this story? Well, they'd misunderstood two things. Firstly, they'd seen Jesus die and they thought that was the end. And secondly, they'd not understood the scriptures. So let's look at these. Firstly, they'd seen Jesus die and thought that was the end. Verse 20, the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and they crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We'd hoped in a saviour that wouldn't die. We'd hoped it would turn out different, because death is the end. Whoever heard of anything good coming after that? Now that's the thing. When we read accounts of Jesus' disciples today, we might think they always believed he was going to rise from the dead, because maybe people in those days were more spiritual, more likely to believe silliness like that, more backward. Maybe the stories of Jesus rising is just the disciples wanting to believe that they thought what they thought was going to happen had actually happened. Well, look, this passage shows it was just as impossible for Jesus' disciples to imagine him coming back from the dead in those days as it would be for us today. Even when Jesus had told them it was going to happen, they couldn't understand. Now, sometimes when Jesus taught his disciples, he taught them in ways that were difficult to understand. I will tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. What does that mean? It's difficult to understand. I will give you the sign of Jonah. Great, but what does it mean? It's like a cryptic crossword. Not quite sure what it means. But how about these two passages from Mark 9? As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. You can almost hear them speaking, can't you? Jesus says he's going to rise from the dead. What does he mean? Who knows what that means? Obviously, he's not actually going to come back to life. Maybe he means he sort of lives on in our memory, something like that. Later in that chapter, he said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Again, you can hear what they're saying. You ask him what it means. No, you ask him what it means. I'm not going to be the stupid one again. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. No one believed that Jesus would actually rise from the dead because people don't rise from the dead. It's not what happens. So if anyone tells you that people those days were backward and would believe anything, but today we have far more knowledge, far more understanding, and we know it couldn't happen, people then knew it couldn't happen. It was just as impossible for them to believe that Jesus was going to rise. Now look at verse 21. The two disciples have clearly listened to Jesus. They say, "It is the third day since this took place." They've heard Jesus talk about 3 days. They've heard this sort of concept come up. Something might have happened, but they're not sure what. And he's dead. So I guess nothing's going to happen. What happened to change their mind, to make them believe something that was unbelievable? Well, they met Jesus. This Jesus, who they saw die, they met him. And that's how we know he is alive, because people for whom it was impossible for someone to rise from the dead saw someone rise from the dead. Look at verse 34 with me. They were able to declare, "It is true. It was impossible. It happened." They'd seen Jesus die and thought that was the end. It wasn't. What else had the two disciples not understood? Well, they'd not understood the scriptures. Now, has anyone come across this? That ring any bells? Escape from the Mysterious Room. It's a team-building game. Quite a clever one, actually. Has anyone done it? Presumably not, if none of you heard of it. Okay, very good. Thanks, Will. Some of my colleagues have done it. I've never done it myself, but here's the thing. You're put into a locked room with your colleagues, and you can't get out without finding a key. There are clues that you get given that you have to work through, which ultimately will lead to you finding the key that will open the door. It's meant to be difficult. It's meant to test your teamwork, so you come out of it a better team than you go into, and then you can make more profit for whoever you work for, or whatever it is. But it's meant to be difficult and testing. Now, it can often be difficult and testing to understand the Bible. It can be very hard. Sometimes it feels like that game. You're trying to find the key that will unlock the meaning, but it's too difficult. The clues are too hard. It can feel intimidating to try and understand what the Bible is saying, particularly when you look at some of the stories in the Old Testament about the great men and women of the Bible. It's like the Bible is saying, that's what you need to be like. Look at Daniel praying, even though he knows he's facing the lion's den. Look at Moses with his stammer going before the most powerful man in Egypt to argue for the people of Israel to go free. Look at a shepherd boy going out to fight a battle-hardened giant with 5 stones. Look at Esther facing execution by walking over to the king without being sent for. Look at Ruth giving up her hope of remarriage by looking after her mother-in-law who's just lost her son. And you think, maybe that's what I need to be like. Maybe God will only accept me if I'm a hero. Maybe I need to be braver or kinder or stronger. Is that maybe what the two disciples were thinking? Verse 21, we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. What does that look like? Doesn't look like crucifixion. Looks like something heroic. Looks like facing a giant and killing him. Looks like surviving a furnace. Looks like destroying the walls of a city with a shout and a trumpet blast. What does Jesus say? He says, you've got it all wrong. Actually, he's a bit ruder than that. Verse 25. He said to them, how foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Suddenly, Jesus gives us the key that allows us to unlock the door. He says, all the Bible is about him. Not just the bits that obviously look forward to Jesus, like the famous prophecies, but all the Bible is about him. You don't obviously get this from reading that particular bit in the passage, but when Luke says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, what Luke means is everything in the Old Testament. Everything in the Old Testament, Jesus explained what was in all the scriptures about him. Everything. So Jesus says the Bible is not about David and Moses and Daniel and Esther and Ruth and Joshua and Abraham. It's about me. It's about Jesus. These characters we see in the Old Testament are not there to show us what we need to do. They're there to show us what Jesus did. This takes getting your head around. Let's use an example. Let's pick on a famous story in the Old Testament. Let's pick on the story of Daniel and the lion's den. So, quick synopsis. There's this guy, Daniel, one of God's people. And he's high up in this particular country. He's one of the king's right-hand men. He has enemies. His enemies plot against him and get the king to pass a law that anyone who prays to the Christian God is going to be thrown into a pit of lions and killed. Does Daniel stop? He does not. He refuses to stop praying to God, and he gets himself thrown into the pit of lions. But God makes the lions not eat him. He then comes out of the pit the next day, and the king orders that everyone should worship Daniel's God, and all Daniel's enemies are thrown into the pit of lions and killed. That's the story of Daniel and the lion's den. Daniel obeyed God, and he was the hero of that story. How about you? Might you face criticism at your home or your work because you follow Jesus? You might look at that story of Daniel and think, I need to be the hero of my story for God to accept me like he did Daniel. It's all about me doing the right thing and making sure I'm brave enough. But no, Jesus here points to all the scriptures and says they're about him, including the book of Daniel. So I think what we're meant to do is this. When we face criticism at home or at work, we look at the story of Daniel, say, and think of how it points to who Jesus was. Here is a man who held high rank. Jesus was a man who held high rank, not much higher. He was executed for doing the right thing, but then brought up out of the pit alive, resulting in glory to God and judgment on God's enemies. We then look at our situation and say, even though I face rejection, I can trust in the fact that because of Jesus' bravery, Jesus' faithfulness, I'm accepted by the only person whose acceptance really counts. Look at the Old Testament this way, you'll see Jesus is the hero of the story. We're not meant to be the hero. The lives we live are not to get accepted by God. The lives that we live are meant as a response to the rescue that Jesus won for us. It's not down to our own goodness or bravery. Try it. Look at some Old Testament stories. Try it with me. Try it with each other. See how they point to Jesus. Let's work through Scripture. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the Scripture concerning himself. But more than that, Jesus showed them how his story is played out in the stories of the Old Testament where suffering leads to glory. He says to the two disciples in verse 26, "Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" The disciples on the road to Emmaus were downhearted because they'd seen bad things happen and couldn't see how anything good could come out of them. Jesus shows them the gospel pattern is that of suffering leading to glory. We see this in the Old Testament stories. The people of Israel spent years in the wilderness before entering the promised land. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a furnace before coming out unharmed. Jonah is thrown into the sea and swallowed by a giant fish before making dry land. There's a pattern here. For Christians, we're not immune from bad things happening to us. We're different in that we're promised glory at the end of it. We're each on a journey through life. We may be discouraged. We may be standing still. We may be downcast. If you follow Jesus, then he walks alongside you in the form of his Holy Spirit, present in your heart, teaching you truth about Jesus from Scripture. He makes our hearts burn, as did the hearts of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. What might the Holy Spirit say to us? Well, what might we say to the Holy Spirit? We had hoped. What might we have hoped for? A few things, I think. We had hoped that our doubts would have gone away. We had hoped we'd be more certain about what we believe in. We'd hoped that we could be sure that Jesus rose from the dead. The Holy Spirit says Jesus is alive. People today don't believe that someone could come back from the dead. People then didn't believe that someone could come back from the dead. Yet many disciples went to their death saying that someone had come back from the dead. Why? Because they had. That's a picture of the burial place of Muhammad in Medina in Saudi Arabia. It's a major pilgrimage site. Muslims believe that's where Muhammad's body lies. That's a temple in Kandy, Sri Lanka, where part of the body of the Buddha may be found. Monks perform daily rituals involving holy water, which is meant to have healing powers. There's nowhere we can go to visit where Jesus' body is. He was buried, but he's not there anymore. He's alive. It's true. What might we have hoped? We might have hoped that things would have turned out better for us. What does the Holy Spirit say? The Holy Spirit points us to the gospel pattern that suffering will come before glory. The early Christians went to their deaths, faced the lions in the Roman arena, singing. These people weren't deluded. They weren't mad. They weren't on drugs. And they weren't pretending. They had understood the glory that awaited them. What might we have hoped? We might have hoped that we would have turned out better ourselves. That all our dross, our selfishness, our anger, our lust, and our greed would have gone away by now. Have you ever heard people say, "I'm not good enough to be a Christian"? Have you heard people say that? Have you ever felt that? There's something in professional circles called imposter syndrome. The idea is this. In your job, you feel that everyone else around you knows exactly what they're doing, but you don't. And one of these days, someone's going to come into your room and say, "Hold on a sec, Simon, you really don't know what you're doing," and that'll be the day that you leave. I feel that way the whole time at work. Do you ever feel around other Christians that way? If only they knew what I'd done. If only they knew what I'm thinking. Jesus shows us it's not about us. We're not the hero. The Bible is about Jesus. The Bible shows us how Jesus has done everything we need to be right with God by dying and being raised to life. It's not about us doing things to get God to accept us. We bring nothing to our rescue other than our sin. It's about what Jesus has done. Everything we do in response to that. The natural default mode of the human heart is, if I do what I need to do, I'll be accepted by God. The message of the gospel turns it around. Through Jesus, I am accepted by God, so I can do what I need to do. It's a huge difference. I behave as I should because I'm already accepted. That gives me freedom and it gives me security. It's not about us. It's not about us. It's about Jesus. Now, look, to close, I really wouldn't suggest that you start conversations with people on the district line tomorrow morning. If you see me there, I'll be reading my book with my head down. If you start a dance party around me, I'm going to pretend not to know you. But you don't transform your life by talking to strangers. You do it by letting Jesus talk to you through his Holy Spirit, opening his word to you. It's all about Jesus. We had hoped. Because of Jesus' resurrection, we still hope. And now our hope is certain.